Back on December 13th, President Biden signed into law the Respect for Marriage Act. And the effect of that law was to codify gay marriage as a good, noble, and legitimate representation of marriage. But in reality, instead of the Respect for Marriage Act, the law should have been called the Disrespect of Biblical Marriage Act. It was our nation saying loud and clear, we love the things that God hates. And it's worth pointing out that this blasphemous bill passed with bipartisan support, to include the support of 47 Republicans from Congress and 12 Republicans from the Senate. And one of the Republicans was Senator Cynthia Loomis from Wyoming. And I want you to listen to the way she justified voting for the passage of this evil legislation, because it's instructive in helping us see how so-called conservatives intend to bow and genuflect at the altar of the sexual revolution. So from the Senate floor, she said, "The Bible teaches that marriage is between one man and one woman. I accept God's word, including God's word as to the definition of marriage. I support my church's adherence to that biblical pronouncement. I support Wyoming's statutes, which codifies that definition. I find solace in people and organizations that share my beliefs." Now, so far, so good, right? And frankly, it's what you might expect from a Missouri Synod Lutheran, which is her ecclesiastical background. But then she began to blather on about the separation of church and state and how important and distinctly American that is. And went on to say that marriage now has two meanings in our land, the biblical meaning and the secular meaning. There's a biblical definition of marriage and a secular definition of marriage. And what we need is tolerance. She's wrong. There's one definition for marriage. One definition for marriage, and it's God's definition. And here's the gist of how she justified voting yes for the Respect for Marriage Act. Personally, she believes in biblical marriage, but in terms of public policy, she's convinced that she shouldn't force her beliefs on others. And listen, if that sounds familiar to you, it's exactly the argument that Democratic politicians began using about 35 years ago in regards to abortion. Personally and religiously, they were pro-life. But in terms of public policy, they're completely pro-choice. And now that same ridiculous argument is being made in regards to the definition of marriage. And it's not just politicians making these banal arguments. It's beginning to crop up in various so-called evangelical circles and in what typically in the last few years have been identified as somewhat conservative evangelical parachurch groups. Last year, the Gospel Coalition published an article by Dr. Charlie Self. He's a fairly well-known pastor and professor. And he was addressing the issue of how to respond to a co-worker's same-sex wedding. And much like the Wyoming senator, he made it clear that Christians can't actually endorse same-sex marriage, not on a personal level. But I want you to listen to a bit of the paragraph from the article. "Every culture and nation must find common consent in public ethics, specifically on what's prohibited, permitted, and promoted for the common good. True toleration must include living peaceably with deep differences. Most Western nations have extended marital status to arrangements other than heterosexual monogamy. The wise Christian will affirm the legal right of consenting adults to order their lives without fear. That right doesn't entail affirming the goodness of these arrangements. Believers can be good neighbors to all while diverging on some moral issues. This is the heart of a peaceful and pluralistic society." I find this to be jarring language from someone who professes to take the Bible seriously. The wise Christian will affirm the legal right
of consenting adults to order their lives without fear.
And just so you know, there's now an endless stream of prominent evangelical elites who have decided that they are going to make peace with the sexual revolution. They know it's either bow the knee to that perversion or they'll forfeit their seat at the cool kids table. And so more and more professing Christians who claim to be historically orthodox are taking the posture, I'm privately against various forms of sexual immorality, but publicly, for the sake of public peace, I'll support it. This morning, as we return to our study in 1 Thessalonians, it provides us the opportunity to sharpen our thinking about sexual purity as well as sexual immorality. And so we're going to be spending a couple weeks here, largely because this is such an important topic and our culture is pressing so hard and demanding conformity to immorality in such strident ways that we need to make sure we're thinking biblically. Because as I said, the only one who gets to define human sexuality is the Creator. And so His Word is our final authority. Well, let's seek the Lord once more and we'll get to work. Pray with me. Our great God in heaven, we bless your name. We thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that it's a word eternally settled in the heavens. And as an eternal word, it's unchanging, as sure as your holy character is unchanging. And so we pray, as that word is read here this day, that your people would hear it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Give us ears to hear. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. And again, we're going to be spending a couple weeks working through this passage. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 1. This is the true word of God. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call you to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who's also given us the Holy Spirit. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the first three chapters of this epistle, the apostle has expressed the tender love and genuine esteem that he has for the church in Thessalonica. It was Paul's delight that this young church was characterized by the Christian virtues of faith and hope and love. And his exhortation to them was to abound more and more in love. You can't love too much, so keep it up. They were a church also known for walking with the Lord in integrity and living lives that were well-pleasing to the Lord. And again, the apostle told them to abound even more and more in this godly integrity. But something we learned last week is that at chapter 4, there's a bit of a transition in Paul's letter. The focus in the rest of the epistle is much more about
exhortation than affirmation. It's more about practice than it is doctrine. And verse 3 becomes a controlling verse for much of the rest of the epistle. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. It's hard to imagine more forceful language. This is the will of God for you. That you be set apart, that you be consecrated, that you be devoted, that you be loyal, that you be holy before God. And what we mustn't miss is that holiness is not an accoutrement for super Christians. Growth in holiness, which is just another name for sanctification, is God's will for every believer. Godliness isn't a higher pursuit for top tier Christians. It's an essential pursuit for all believers. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. And that's where we pick up this morning. And we see immediately that Paul didn't speak of sanctification and godliness as just some ethereal doctrine. He didn't just say something about sanctification and leave it out there as an abstract teaching. No, he immediately makes specific and concrete application to the church that you should abstain from sexual immorality. I want to begin this morning by taking a couple minutes and define a couple important words here. The first is the word abstain. This is a word we all know well. We speak of abstinence. The Greek word that's used here is apeko, and it's a much fuller and richer word than we generally think of when we use the word abstinence. To abstain biblically means to keep something away from you and to keep it at a tremendous distance from you. Apeko was a word used in ancient Greece to speak of a ship. Its distance was so far offshore that you couldn't properly estimate the distance with your natural vision. So when the Bible's telling you to abstain from something, it means keep it so far from you that you can just barely see it. It's so far from you that it doesn't have any power to influence you. That's a word you find in Acts 15:20. The Jerusalem Council met, which was something like the first General Assembly, and they purposed to write to Gentiles who were turning to God, and here's what they said, abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality. Again, there's that word, abstain. Keep it so far from you, you can't even recognize it. Peter uses the same word in the same way in 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. So idolatry, fleshly lust, and sexual immorality are some of the chief things that Christians should abstain from. That is to keep it as far away from us as we possibly can. And of course, Paul is using that word here specifically in regards to sexual immorality. And the word that Paul uses for sexual immorality is porneia. And I'm glad that the New King James translates this as sexual immorality. The old King James translates it as fornication. And the problem with that translation is most people, when they think of fornication, think almost exclusively of adultery and prostitution. And porneia certainly includes adultery and prostitution. But it's a broader term that really includes any sexual sin of any kind. And the apostle's word to the church isn't deal with those things in a moderate way or moderate your behavior in regards to those things. Nope. Abstain. Abstain from those things. And so Paul will write to the church in Ephesus. And he'll tell them that sexual immorality, porneia, it's such an egregious sin, it ought not to even be named among the saints. Let that sink in, dear ones. For those who want to walk closely with Jesus and to grow in holiness and sanctification, there needs to be a radical commitment to sexual purity. And certainly that's highlighted by the fact that this is the first application Paul makes. After telling the church, it's God's will, your sanctification. And we should keep in mind that Paul's not actually writing to the Corinthian church. He's writing to a church that's strong and godly. And one of the things this tells us is that faithful Christians trying to live in and navigate a sexually immoral culture, that's nothing new for believers. It was happening 2,000 years ago. It's happening today. And it'll happen as long as the Lord tarries. It's an important issue. It's the first thing he mentions after he tells us of the importance of sanctification. And a quick survey of Paul's other letters brings to bear how important this is in the life of God's people, to walk in sexual purity. He almost always gives priority to sexual sin when he's categorizing or cataloging various sin patterns in his letters. I mentioned Ephesians 3 a moment ago that sexual immorality shouldn't even be named among God's children. In Galatians 5:19, he writes, "Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality." And he goes on and lists a number of other sins. And then he wraps up that section by saying, "Those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God." In Colossians 3:5, he exhorts the church, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And I'm indebted to Dr. Rick Phillips here who suggests there are at least two reasons for this emphasis that you find in the Apostle Paul and the other apostles in regards to their emphasis on sexual purity. First is that sexual sins have a way of impacting us more deeply and intimately than other sins. And not only us, but those around us. Contrary to our present day, when sort of the hookup culture pretends that sex is merely physical and recreational, the Bible tells us that sexual intimacy is something that's deeply spiritual and significantly shapes the way in which our souls relate to our bodies. Listen to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:18. "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." Yes, all sin incurs God's righteous anger, but as Peter put it above, sexual sins and fleshly lusts, they actually wage war against the soul and strike deeply against the holiness that Christians are called to. The other reason for Paul's emphasis, the second reason, particularly to the Thessalonians, had to do with the culture these folks had been saved out of. Remember, Paul was writing this letter from Corinth, and he was writing to the church in Thessalonica. And both of those cities were notorious for sexual immorality and perversion. In fact, it's interesting. If you wanted to like call a person a derogatory name in the first century because they were so sexually immoral, they could just be called, "Oh, you Corinthian. You Corinthian." That's how overwhelming it was and how well known it was. And both of these cities were notorious for their sexual immorality. In Corinth, Aphrodite, the goddess of sex and beauty to Greeks, was said to send out her servants into the streets each night. And what these cult servants did was engage in prostitution. In Thessalonica, there were a bunch of cults. But there were three that were really prominent. The cult of Serapis, Dionysus, and Kabiri. Some years back, I wrote like a 50-page paper on these three cults. So I have some knowledge of them. And I'll tell you why. I don't typically mind using a bit of earthy language, even from the pulpit. It's hard to describe the various practices that they were engaged in without being overly vulgar, and I don't want to do that. Let me just say that all those cults exulted in the male anatomy. And the whole culture surrounding these three particular cults was highly sexualized from youth to elderly. All three of these cults had temples, and they all had male and female prostitutes at them. And the worship at these temples involved sexual idolatry. It was believed that sexual acts with the temple servants, prostitutes, allowed a person to commune with the god of that temple. It's not hard to imagine where this led. They used this to justify just about every sexually aberrant behavior that a wicked man could conceive. And because all these acts were performed under the rubric of religion, there was no shame attached to it. Quite to the contrary, perversion and immorality were celebrated. Could you imagine living in a community where the people around you attach no shame to sex outside of marriage, no shame to having sex with someone else's spouse, no shame for being a homosexual, no shame for being a transvestite? That's the language they used in history. Today we would think transsexual. No shame in MAPS, minor attracted persons, what we would call pedophiles, no shame. Can you imagine living in a culture where there's only one hard and fast rule concerning sexual practices? There's only one thing you mustn't do, and that's tell someone what they mustn't do. Can you imagine living in that culture? I would imagine you can. That's the culture from which the believers in Thessalonica were saved. That's what they knew. That was all around them. That's the culture air they breathed. And Paul's admonition to them is crystal clear. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Because that's no longer who you are. That's what you were. That's not who you are in Christ. Now in Christ with a new heart and new desires and new passions, you've got to walk in sexual purity. Now I want to take a moment and just think a little bit about sexual purity and what it is. Where sexual purity exists. Sexual purity is sexual activity that takes place in the confines of a man and woman covenanted together in marriage, and in that context, and only and exclusively in that context, is sexual activity honorable and holy. And I want to think this through for a couple minutes. And it's my hope that maybe we can help garner some apologetic information that's helpful in our present climate of moral chaos. I want to turn back to Genesis 1. So if you have your Bibles, turn back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 27. Genesis 1, 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So humans are unique. We're unique and special because we're made in God's image. That gives us a special dignity. And God made us in a special way because it was his desire to be in a covenant relationship with his image bearers. That's why human life is valuable, why it has special dignity. It was God's design. We were created by God, for God, and for an exceptional purpose, to be in a covenant friendship with our God. And I want to mention two overarching reasons why there are two genders, male and female. And the short of it is, the first reason is that God's image is most clearly reflected in male and female. Because all of creation is binary, isn't it? Right? There's a heaven and an earth. There's light and there's darkness. In the creation account, there's sea and dry ground. There's morning, there's evening. That's God's design. And the most noble binary is male and female. Two sexes, two genders that together best reflect God's image. And let me say, any understanding of gender that seeks to minimize the distinction between males and females is not an enlightening development of the 20th and 21st century, because it existed 2,000 years ago. It's simply a demonic attack on God's design. It's a war against what it means to be made in His likeness. And any impulse, any pressure against maleness and femaleness as God's designed is from the evil one. And we have to get that in our minds. Yeah, if the devil could, he would destroy God right now. He would kill God if it was in his power, but it's not in his power because he's a created being. What he can do is destroy God's image because he hates it. And anything that seems to corrupt the image of God, whether we're talking about abortion or same-sex marriage or gender confusion, it is demonic. So that's one of the reasons there are two genders. Male and female binary best reflects God's likeness. The second purpose for the two genders is tied up to the mandate. I hope your Bibles are still open. It's tied up to the mandate that accompanies God's blessing and benediction that are recorded there in verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So the first thing that follows God's blessing is the command to do what? Procreate. This is one of the chief purposes of the gift of marriage and the gift of sexuality. Not the only purpose, to be sure, but it's a central purpose that we often overlook. The church has often gotten the relationship between marriage and sexual purity wrong. Prior to the Reformation, the church generally regarded sex, even within marriage, as a necessary evil. For example, the great Tertullian once wrote, "The extinction of the human race is preferable to procreation." I'd like to see his wife. Ambrose said that married couples ought to be ashamed of their sexuality. Augustine was willing to admit that intercourse might be lawful, but taught that sexual passion in all forms was always sinful. And so priests counseled couples throughout the medieval period to abstain from sex as best they could, even in marriage. The Catholic Church gradually began to prohibit sex on certain holy days. So by the time of Martin Luther, by the time of 1517, when he nailed his 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg chapel, the list had grown to 183 days out of the year where married couples weren't allowed to have sex.
Thank God for the Reformation, which began to restore sexual sanity by celebrating the physical act of lovemaking within a marriage. Pre-Reformation, the church didn't consider that sexual union should be enjoyed as pleasurable. We only have to do this because, you know, we want to procreate. That was wrong. Sexual intimacy in marriage is a gift from our good God. And the pleasure of it is a gift. I mean, the very first command in the Bible is here in verse 28. We just read it. This is the first command in the Bible, brothers and sisters. Be fruitful and multiply. It was God saying, have babies, make a bunch of little image bearers. And what did God do? He made us in such a way that obedience to that first command is one of the most delightful experiences a person can know on the side of glory. That's how good God is. His commands are not burdensome. Amen. But in the past 50 years or so, the pendulum has swung. Where pre-Reformation, they didn't properly grasp that God meant the sexual intimate union between a man and woman to be a good and pleasurable thing. In the past 50 years or so, the pendulum has swung in the other direction, and the church has become so obsessed with the pleasure of the marriage union that they've sort of lost track of one of the main functions of that union is to produce godly offspring. And I think we'll, so at some point in history, we will look back and it will be a period in the church where other Christians, if the Lord tarries, will look back and say, why were so many Christians practicing birth control during this relatively brief period of time? Because you do understand, prior to 1930, no Protestant and no Catholic used birth control. It's a novel invention and a novel idea. No Protestant had anything to do with this prior to 1930. And by separating procreation from marriage, or at least by substantially downplaying, it's made the church vulnerable to arguments for same-sex marriage. You see, we live in a culture where procreation isn't really thought of as a primary tenet of marriage. It's mostly about compatibility and pleasure. So if I find that with a girl or boy, however, if you bring God's design to bear, no. Marriage, by definition, has to be between two people who can create offspring. Again, clearly there are going to be people who have fertility issues in a fallen world. We acknowledge that. But God's design is procreation. And we've opened the door. And I don't want to go down this rabbit trail because time's ticking away, but one of the reasons we are where we are in terms of sexual immorality is technology. Right? Birth control, abortion, right? What do these technologies allow? They allow sexual immorality that were really unknown up until about 50 years ago. So, male and female, that's God's design. Procreation is built into marriage design. And turn forward in your Bible to Genesis 2. I want to start wrapping up here. Genesis 2, and let's look there beginning at verse 21. I just want to make a couple more observations, and then we'll save the rest for next week. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed.
This is really the establishment of marriage as a creation ordinance. Why is that important? Because this marriage is a pre-political institution. What I mean is, marriage existed before people started getting together and living as societies and in communities. It predates that. And why is that important? Because if we love our neighbor, this is what we will want for them. Not male and male, not woman and woman, male and female, joined together in a one flesh union. You see, when I hear politicians say that, or evangelical leaders saying that, I find it to be horribly cowardly behavior. Because they're willing to have a person live in God's world in a way that is not God's ideal for human flourishing. But for the sake of being accepted, they'll say anything. And there's nothing more unloving than telling a person, you live this way, live opposite of God's design, and I support it, and it's good for you. That is one of the most hateful things you can do, because not only is it not good for them, by telling him their behavior is good and proper, you're cutting the person off from salvation. Because instead of repenting of their sin and fleeing to Christ, they're confirmed in their sin. Well, I want to move forward. The Apostle Paul picks up on this language in Ephesians 5. You don't have to turn there, but I am going to read it. Because it helps us understand again the purpose of marriage and the purpose of the delight of marriage. So Ephesians 5, beginning of verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, for he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we're members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined together, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So anything that goes against God's design for marriage not only breaks the creation ordinance, it also contradicts the gospel, because every single marriage, and you've heard me pray this way many times over the years, every single marriage is meant to be a bit of a gospel track. The relationship between a godly man and a godly woman is meant to be a picture of the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride. And again, any attack on marriage is an attack on the gospel. Because that's what marriage presents. And ultimately, brothers and sisters, imagine if you're married, imagine the most delightful part of your marriage. When was that single most wonderful occasion when you just knew, this is the person I'm going to spend the rest of my life with? And it just thrilled your soul. Do you know what that's ultimately for? To give you just a tiny drop of God's gospel sweetness, that's what awaits when we gather with the Lord Jesus Christ at the marriage feast of the Lamb. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We bless your great and holy name. We pray that as a body of believers, you would make us strong in these convictions, as the world presses in around us,
that we would love your word and love your truth and stand firm upon them. And we pray that our marriages would reflect the gospel, and they would make us long for that eternal, perfect union with our great and awesome King. We ask this in his precious name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, the invitation to come is all those who are looking. The invitation to come to the table is extended to all those who are looking to the Lord Jesus exclusively for their salvation, who know they can't earn, can't merit, they don't deserve salvation. They're objects of God's grace. They're objects of God's mercy. They know their only hope in heaven and earth is that Jesus Christ has died for them, that he shed his blood for them, that he rose for them. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ as he's freely offered in the gospel and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, please enjoy communion with your Lord. If that doesn't describe you, or if you're living in unrepentant sin, then simply let the elements pass by. Go home, repent, believe, and come back and join us next time. Well, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, as you know, we typically use the Apostles' Creed as something of a testimony to what we believe, and it connects us with the historic church. You can find that in the back of your hymnal on page 851. The Apostles' Creed on page 851. So, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And I want you to give your attention to the reading of Hosea 2. I'm going to read verses 16 through 20 of Hosea 2, and then I'm going to skip forward and read from Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. So first, Hosea 2, beginning at verse 16. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I'll take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness, in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And then Revelation 19, beginning in verse 6. This is the Apostle John. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And brothers and sisters, what we get to do here in just a moment is our rehearsal dinner. So let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Our great God, we thank you you've given us this covenant meal. We're thankful that it's a foretaste of everlasting glory. We pray, oh God, that you strengthen us in our inner man as we participate. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, I want to read a devotion. Usually would be printed out, but we don't have it. But I think you can follow along. It just sort of prepares us for the Lord's Supper. It's from Reverend Howard Griffith. On the last day when God's judgment is complete, the great throng of the saints will raise their voices in glorious praise. John heard the sound like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. Their combined voices make such a great sound. They press each other to be exceedingly glad because God has finished his work of judgment. Now the full realization of his covenant has come. The marriage of the Lamb has come. God's removed Babylon from the earth. The bride's made herself ready. God granted that she should be clothed with fine linen. God will reward the perseverance of his people with fine linen, bright and pure. These are the saints' righteous deeds. Of course, from the beginning to the end of God's plan, all these are his gracious gifts. They're the good works for which he has created them. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. This wonderful clothing shows the beauty of Christ our Savior. Those who receive the white robes are the same ones who earlier in Revelation have washed themselves in the blood of the Lamb. Christ's blood brought forgiveness and the power of the Spirit to overcome temptation at last. On the last day, we will have the joy of the bride. God will reward us and we'll rejoice in that reward without boasting or self-assertion, something we struggle with today. The center of all will be Christ, the Lamb, who purchased us with his blood. Every bit of it is the fruit of his free grace. We'll all rejoice together, but their clothes cannot be considered white until each member has completed the process of perseverance. For now, we must strive against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But there's more. We are called the bride of the Lamb. The personal tender picture is that of the happiness of bride and bridegroom. God promises to Hosea, they will finally be fulfilled. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Beloved, you'll soon gather at the feast. Today, eat this bread and drink this cup as the foretaste of that joyful, blessed meal. Receive Christ again, who's your strength to continue the battle. Jesus Christ overcame. He'll fight for you and enable you to overcome. Soon, you will sing with a voice like mighty peals of thunder. Hallelujah! For the Lord, our God, the Almighty, reigns. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God.